I'll be referring to several passages briefly. The longest section that we'll be coming to in a few minutes that you might want to turn to is in the book of Romans. This morning's message is a message on prayer. Books on prayer and messages on prayer tend to fall into two categories. Category one, I prayed and God did good stuff. I prayed more and God did more good stuff. Category two, I'm learning how to draw closer to God in prayer. Two different kinds of approaches that you see, that I notice, in the kinds of books that are published on prayer. And both of those are legitimate messages. Both of those are legitimate things to talk about. Both of them are important. This message belongs in the second category because it comes in this series, Enjoying God. And we're looking at enjoying God in prayer. Although, of course, enjoying God in prayer also involves praying for things and seeing God answer those prayers. God put the first man and the first woman in a beautiful garden. I wonder what it was like. Have you ever tried to imagine the Garden of Eden? I picture stately shade trees, shaded grassy walks, flowers of every hue providing splashes of color. And then there are no bugs. There's no blight. None of the fruit on the fruit trees, which comes in its proper season every season. None of the fruit is spoiled. It just all looks beautiful until it ripens and falls off the ground and then fertilizes the ground by its decaying fruit. There's nothing wrong with it. It's all just as it should be. Before Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord used to walk and talk with them in a very personal and intimate way. I wonder, maybe he even came at the same time every day because after they sinned, they apparently knew what time it was to hide. And they hid from the sound of God walking in the garden. How wonderful it must have been to fellowship with God in the garden before the fall. Now, there's an interesting feature about the Garden of Eden that later biblical writers sometimes mention. And that is the water in the garden. Genesis 2 tells us now a river flowed out of Eden, flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And this idea of water flowing into the garden becoming four rivers seems to have impressed people in the land of Palestine, which is often very dry. Because when God brought Abraham into the promised land, most of the land was relatively dry, just as Southern California would be without irrigation. I grew up in Southern California. The natural color of the state in that section is kind of a brownish, dull green, where the sagebrush provides a little bit of color. But where it's irrigated, then, of course, the fruit trees grow, and it's very, very, very fruitful part of the world, very pretty, when it's green. But much of Palestine is not green naturally. There's no irrigation. The Lord watered it with the rains of heaven. Now, when Abraham arrived, one exception was the rift valley of the Jordan River south of the Dead Sea. Now it's a barren desert. But when Abraham and his nephew Lot first saw the valley, it was rich and luxurious. And Abraham's nephew Lot chose it as his section to live in. And the reason is this. Genesis 13 says, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Do you see how Scripture describes the valley? It was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. In other words, like the Garden of Eden. And to Jews living in that semi-arid land, a well-watered garden was an apt symbol for a place of restful, delightful fellowship with God. And so sometimes in the Old Testament you find a well-watered garden as a picture of a state, a quiet place where God is blessing. And in Isaiah 58, for instance, as Isaiah is telling the people how to fast and rebuking them for the kind of fasting they are doing, he says, "And the Lord will continually guide you," if you listen to me, in other words, "and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And then again, in Jeremiah 31, the Lord looks ahead to the time when God is going to restore his people to the promised land. And it says, "They will come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden." A well-watered garden. A picture of God's blessing, going back to the well-watered Garden of Eden and picked up by later scriptures as a place that God was blessing. Well, I want to use that garden imagery to picture a secret garden, a garden of prayer where you and your Lord may enjoy each other's company. I call it a secret garden because it's just for you and for him. And also it's secret because sometimes it's hard to find. It may not be easy to find your secret place. And the door into this secret garden is not locked, or, well, sometimes it may even seem to be, but it's hard to push open like a door on a heavy spring. And as we push against it trying to enter it, we encounter different kinds of resistance. And my message this morning is very simple. It's worthwhile. It's worth your while to push in the power of the Spirit past every kind of resistance, and to enter into that secret garden of prayer where you can meet the Lord and fellowship with him. The first kind of resistance we encounter when we begin to be serious about prayer is the resistance of our sinful flesh. The resistance of our sinful flesh. Our flesh is our Adamic nature. Sometimes flesh in the Bible just means the stuff that covers your bones. Sometimes flesh just means our simple humanity without reference to being good or evil. But sometimes flesh refers to the sinful disposition that we inherited from Adam. And our Adamic nature, our Adamic human nature, our sinful flesh, doesn't complain very much about the occasional quickie prayer. "Lord, help!" Okay, and then you forget it, and, you know, that's kind of all there is to it. But serious prayer is another matter. The fallen nature we inherited from Adam does not want to submit itself to God. Let's look at a few passages in the book of Romans that speak of the resistance of our natural inclinations to seeking God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." The unsaved man does not seek for God. He may say he's seeking God. He's seeking a God of his imagination, a corrupt God, not the true and the living God, apart from the working of God himself. Even after we become children of God, we see in Romans 7 that the flesh fights against our spiritual desires. Romans 7, 15 through 18. "For what I am doing," Paul says, "I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not." And there's this struggle between the principle of desiring God that God puts in us by his Spirit and the flesh, which has totally different desires. So Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. because the mind set on the flesh, that's the unsaved man, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a hostility in the flesh towards God. And even though we become children of God, there is that remaining hostility that needs to be subdued by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's a putting to death by the Spirit, the deeds of the body. It's a struggle. It's a dying sort of living. Now, as Christians, we find in ourselves a natural fleshly hostility toward serious prayer that fights against the Spirit-given desire to have fellowship with God. And, of course, the good news is that the Holy Spirit is stronger than our flesh. Not only is it greater than he that is in the world, but he that is in us is greater even than ourselves. But this fleshly resistance might manifest itself in different ways. Oh, I'm just too tired to pray. I won't pray. I have too many urgent things to do. I've got to do them. I'm busy. My mind is just like a wobbling top. It's spinning around and I can't focus. I just can't keep track of things. I don't feel like praying. If I prayed when I didn't feel like it, wouldn't I just be a hypocrite? So I better wait till I feel like praying, because I don't want to be a hypocrite when I pray. And after all, I've just been sinning, so I should wait till my sins settle down a little bit, and then I'm a little more acceptable to God, and I'll feel like praying. Sometimes our inner resistance to prayer doesn't have any definite focus. For some reason we can't even name, starting to pray feels like wading through waist-deep mud. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. I know all about this fleshly resistance to prayer because my heart is just as sinful as yours is, so I can speak from experience. And the Lord is teaching me not to believe my own excuses, which I constantly wish to make. And the answer to all of these objections is this: when you are least in the mood of praying, when you're least in the mood of praying, you're most in the need of praying. You got that? When you're least in the mood of praying, you are most in the need of praying. It's not hypocritical to pray when you don't feel like it. You just start out by saying, Lord, you know I don't want to be here praying. I mean, I can't hide anything from you anyway. So please help me pray, because I'm not going to do a very good job of it. I start some prayers that way. Many, many times I have encountered fierce resistance from my own wicked heart when I've begun to pray, and a rebellious resistance rises up in me. But you know what? When I cry out to God and ask Him to help me to pray, He does. When I ask the Lord Jesus to subdue my wayward heart by the power of His blessed Spirit, what does He do? Well, after a time sometimes of struggle between my flesh and the Spirit, He often leads me into that quiet place, our secret garden of prayer. It's worthwhile to push past that resistance. There's another kind of resistance I want to mention. We see it in Scripture, and that's the resistance of our human will. Now, that might sound like the same thing as our sinful flesh, but it's not. The difference from the resistance of sinful flesh is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ had to struggle to submit His will to the will of the Father. So our human will can sometimes make it difficult for us to submit. And there's a resistance there, and that resistance of itself is not sinful. We may be facing something horribly difficult, but the thing to do is to respond as Jesus did. In Mark chapter 14, you might want to look at that. In Mark 14, we see the Lord Jesus before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to point out a couple of phrases there. Mark 14, 32 through 36. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What is the cup he asked the Lord to remove? Well, it was the cross. He dreaded the cross because he knew not only would there be the abandonment of his friends, there would be the physical suffering, but worst of all, the Father would turn his back on him, and he knew that he would, for the first time in his life, not sense the presence of the Father. And his natural human reluctance to endure that came out here. It says he was very distressed and troubled. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved." Those were not sinful feelings on the part of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5 refers to this struggle and possibly to some other struggles in our Lord's life. In Hebrews 5, 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." He was heard because of his piety. Jesus had a proper reverence for God as he underwent this agony of soul. His Father answered, not by removing the cross, but by sustaining him through that trial in the garden and by raising him from the dead. But there's no blame attached to the deep grief and the distress of soul and the trouble that Jesus felt. I suppose we often blithely echo this prayer of Jesus and say to our Father, "Well, whatever he wants, okay with me." And there may come a time, though, when that blithe response just doesn't quite hack it. There may come a time when it tears at your heart and you cry out with tears, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," when that is a hard, hard thing to say. In such a time, you may without sin beg and plead and cry for what you so deeply desire. But then when you begin to feel or when it becomes evident that God's will is otherwise, you have a choice. What happens? Some pretended believers turn their backs on God and say, "God didn't answer my prayer. I'm not going to believe in him anymore." Others sink down in hopeless despair. They may not turn against God, but they say, "The light of my life has gone out," forgetting for a little while that Jesus is the light of life. Those who say with full conviction and with firmness of purpose, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," those are the men and women who have broken through the resistance of their human wills into that secret garden of prayer. And like their master before them, they walk out of their prayer garden with calmness and peace to face their greatest dread. Look at Abraham. God promised to give him a son through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. That son was Isaac, and he was the remote ancestor of Jesus Christ. But then God told Abraham to take his beloved boy and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. It took them nearly 3 days to reach Mount Moriah, plenty of time for Abraham to reconsider, change his mind, but he didn't. And as he raised his knife to slay his son, Abraham's bleeding heart, in essence, was crying out, "Not my will, but thine be done." God stayed his hand. God sent a ram to die in Isaac's place. And Abraham came down from that mountain with a perfected and proven faith, never to doubt God again. Oh, think again of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrew young men who were taken captive to Babylon. And when they faced near certain death in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, they replied, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." They were thrown into that furnace, and instead of three men, there was a fourth one, the Son of God, in the fire. And they came out without even the smell of smoke. "Not our wills, but God's be done." That was the essence of their brave response. Now, sometimes God gives back what we surrender to him, as he did for Abraham and as he did for these three Hebrew captives. Sometimes, like Jesus, we must lose everything and wait until the resurrection for hope to turn into joyful sight. You can't always tell. You don't know going into the situation how it's going to turn out. But in either case, it is worthwhile to push in the power of the Spirit past every resistance and to enter that secret garden of prayer. And the peace of Christ rests on those who can truly say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Another kind of resistance, after the resistance of our sinful flesh and the resistance of our human will, is the resistance to bearing heavy burdens. The resistance to bearing heavy burdens. By bearing heavy burdens, I mean carrying the burdens of other people before the Lord in your time of prayer. You might look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is arguing against some false teachers, some people who are distorting the gospel. And he's reluctantly giving his credentials as an apostle. He's already done that with these Corinthian believers, but he does it again in a more emotional way here. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, "Are they servants of Christ?" Well, they aren't. "I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure." Now, all those things were painful and difficult for his body. But he bore an even heavier weight on his spirit. Verse 28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." What does that mean? It means that the weight of prayer on Paul's heart was a heavy burden. We know from his letters that he labored in prayer, was constantly praying for the churches he founded and for many, many individuals. And he had never met some of those people, and he had never been, for instance, to the church at Colossae, but he tells us that he prayed for them night and day. And so he had a heavy burden of prayer, and he was concerned every time trouble arose in a church. It weighed upon his heart. Bearing the burdens of hurting, sinning people can be a heavy load to the soul. Maybe that's the reason many Christians don't devote themselves to painful intercession for other people. I don't know how often it happens for me. From time to time, I'll just put it that way. But from time to time, I find myself gripped by the needs of certain people. And it's not necessarily the people you'd think of or that I would think of. And I'm not quite sure. I don't know why this one today and another somebody I hadn't perhaps thought of that much next week. I don't understand all of that. But I find myself gripped, and God draws my heart into laboring for prayer, in prayer for them. And after one of those sessions, whenever it comes, I'm emotionally wrung out. I'm tired. But it's a good kind of tiredness. You know, there are different kinds of tiredness. There's a physical tiredness that comes from working hard for several hours, like the kids who were away this week at CMTS. I'm sure they were exhausted every night when they went to bed. There's mental tiredness that comes from intense concentration, especially if you're looking at a computer screen all day. There's the tiredness that comes also from a more intense season of prayer. It's a tiredness of soul. It's a blessed tiredness. It passes away soon when you get involved in other activities, but it leaves behind a clean sweetness in its wake. It's worthwhile to press past your reluctance to bear other people's burdens. Enter into that secret place, that garden of prayer where you meet with Jesus. The final kind of resistance to prayer that I want to put before you this morning, and you might be able to add to the list, or maybe you'll make subcategories under one of my headings, but the final one is the resistance of the hidden God. The resistance of the hidden God. Look in Job 23. Job is before Psalms in your Bible. If you turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably come to Psalms unless you have a lot of footnotes and that sort of thing. And then Job is before that. Job chapter 23. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." And here's the positive thing. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Resistance of the hidden God. We see this in the Psalms, Psalm 10:1. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 28, verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit." Intense suffering can lead to thoughts like this. But even without external enemies and disasters, you may go through times of barrenness and emptiness when God seems far away. Maybe he's hiding himself from you because you're clinging to some specific sin. He does that at times. But lots of times that isn't the case. Perhaps he's testing you to see if you will keep on seeking him when you don't sense his presence. What should you do? Well, of course, you should examine yourself. I should examine myself. Confess and forsake the sins you are holding on to that you don't want to give up. Fight against them by the power of the Spirit. But above all, hold fast to the conviction that it is worthwhile to push past every resistance, even the seeming resistance of God himself. Fight against those things. keep praying, because God is not unwilling to spend time with you in secret. Actually, God wants to spend time with you more than you and I want to spend time with Him. When He withdraws His presence, He's seeking to stimulate your hunger for Him. God is acting like a mother whose son has a habit of eating junk food in the afternoon and refusing to eat healthy food for supper in the evening. Now, there are lots of unwise mothers, but what does the wise mother do? She takes away all the junk food and allows the boy to think he's going to starve to death. If he still refuses to eat supper, she doesn't give him a bedtime snack. She sends him to bed hungry. If she has a stronger will than her son, he will soon learn to eat what is put in front of him, even if he doesn't like it. Well, there might be one or two things that just cause him to gag and vomit. But for the most part, he'll learn to eat it even if he doesn't like it. Unfortunately, many kids are stronger than their weak-willed parents. God does not suffer from parental angst. He just doesn't. He may hide himself and cut off our junk food until we begin genuinely to hunger for him. Press on. Don't give up when God hides himself. He's stimulating your hunger for his presence. Keep after him in prayer. And in his time, he will open up that secret, well-watered garden of his fellowship. God will do it. What is the reward of persistence? Persistently pursuing God in prayer? That's what I want to just close with, the reward of persistence. God will reward your persistent pursuit of himself. We see that in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read a longer section there of the passage that Pastor John read to us earlier this morning. Luke 11, 5 through 13. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And those verbs are present tense verbs. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Give the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's saying, if you keep knocking, if you keep asking, if you keep seeking, God will give you more of himself. God gives more and more of himself to those who persist in pursuing him. The Song of Solomon consists of a series of dramatic dialogues between a bridegroom and his bride. It's a celebration of married love. In addition, since both the Old Testament and the New Testament describe God as the husband of his people, we may use the general outlines of these poems to illustrate our relationship to Christ. We shouldn't, however, try to find a spiritual significance for every detail. You know, your teeth are like a flock of sheep or something. We don't have to find tremendous spiritual significance in all of those details. But we can see significance in some of the general things. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, the end of the chapter, and then working into the beginning of chapter 5, we find an interesting section. If you want to look there, it begins in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. You can't tell just by reading through the text generally who is speaking. Some Bibles will put a little caption ahead of a verse and say it's the bridegroom or the bride, or sometimes they'll say chorus. Sometimes that information is in the marginal notes. But you can tell easily in Hebrew because the pronouns are male and female. You know, you in English is just you. You are a woman, you are man. In Hebrew, you is male or it's female. And so you can tell. So the bridegroom speaks in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. Don't try to figure out what all those things mean. They don't have a spiritual meaning, each one of them. With all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices, you are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. All right, here you have a garden and a spring, a well-watered garden. He says, you're like the Garden of Eden. Remember that symbolism is kind of working its way through the prophets? You're like the Garden of Eden. And so the bride speaks in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, and make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. She says, come in to my garden, to her bridegroom, to her husband. And then the bridegroom speaks. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. I've come. And this is the bridegroom responding to the invitation to come into her well-watered garden, the garden of her soul, and have fellowship with her there. The bride is a locked garden, a well-watered garden, like the Garden of Eden. No one but her beloved may enter it, and she invites him to come in, and he does come. So will our God do for us if we persistently push past every resistance to open the door of our garden, our secret garden, and to walk with him in it. It is truly worthwhile to do it. So seek the Holy Spirit, because it's only by his power that you and I can enter that quiet place with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are sinners. And to enter into your presence is a privilege beyond our human imagination, if only we could see how great a privilege it is. O Lord Jesus, you died to purchase that privilege for us. For those who trust in you, you open up the door, a locked door between us and God, so that we may enter into his presence, the presence of our Father. O Holy Spirit, you live within us. On you do we depend to fight against the sinful impulses of our flesh. And in one sense, O Holy Spirit, we go out of ourselves into the presence of the Father through Jesus our Savior. And in another sense, by your power, O Spirit, we invite the Father and the Son to come into the garden of our hearts. O Holy Spirit, Make the garden of our hearts a well-watered garden, flowing with the water of life that you only can bring. We acknowledge our desperate need, and yet out of that need we seek your face, O God. And we pray that you will enable us not only to seek your face in fellowship for ourselves, but by faith to lay hold of you for the needs of others, those who are lost, those who are laboring under heavy burdens, those who are tempted beyond what they think they can bear, those who are facing perplexing issues and questions. And as you bring them before us, O Holy Spirit, give us the strength to bear under those loads and to bring them before our Father, that we might see his answer in the lives of other people. In Jesus' name, amen.